I'd like to welcome everybody to the second Merkaz lecture for the preparing for the High Holidays. It's my great pleasure to introduce Joseph Rosieri. Joey is one of the hidden treasures of our community, really a real expert in all the minhagim and our history and our songs and all that. So I hope this will be the first of many enlightening lectures that we can hear from Joey. So without the way that he's giving me your attention.
Okay, Ricky called me up, asked me to speak something about the holidays, something about minhagim. I said, if I just come in and start speaking about minhagim and laws, it's going to be very dry and boring. So I decided to do a little searching to actually find out what is Seder v'Tashlich. Everybody thinks, okay, Tashlich, we go outside, throw our sins, it's some mystical mumbo-jumbo, and really who cares if we do it or not. And upon further examination, it seems that it really is something very ancient and very serious. So I'm going to try to go through the Tanakh and then through other later sources and see if we can figure that out. The Pesukim, you look at the first selection over there from Micha. Those are the Pesukim that we actually say when we do the Tashlich. And that's where the term for it comes from. We'll just read over the Pesukim and just take a look what they mean. מיל כמוך נושא עוון ועובר על פשע לשרית נחלתו לא יחזיק לעלפו כי חפש חסד הוא ישוב ירחמנו יכבוש עוונותינו ותשליך במסודות ים כל חטאותם. This is the part itself. We're actually throwing into the depths of the sea all our sins. תיתן אמת ליעקב חסד אברהם שנשבעת לאבותינו מימי קדם. These are the last few פסוקים of Micha, and obviously the message of these Pesukim is very clear and is very befitting what we want to accomplish when we're throwing away our sins. But let's go back a little further and try to understand where this all came from. We're all familiar with Seder v'Tashlich. It occurs on the first day of Rosh Hashanah after Mincha. Nevertheless, the questions arise every year. Why are we doing this? Where does it stem from? Is there something mystical about standing outside and throwing our sins into the water? It all seems very pagan. Now if you look at any book of Jewish law or customs, it appears that this custom originated in Ashkenaz around 1400. From there it quickly spread out to every Jewish community in the world. Hopefully we'll have a chance to examine these questions and many more. We'll begin by saying that religious ceremonies are the best conservers of religious ideas and beliefs. We can designate them like warehouses where religious ideas and beliefs are safely put away and preserved. In a storage place, new items are usually added to those already stored there. Sometimes these new items are placed around or on top of other things which have been placed there before. The old articles may then become inaccessible or even hidden from sight, almost buried under the newer articles, but they do not become destroyed, nor do they get lost. They may not be seen, their presence may not be noticed, and they may be hard to reach, but they remain there, in the place originally assigned to them. In fact, we can say that they are all the more safe and secure in the original place because they are hidden away, covered and protected by the newer wares. It is the same with the ideas and beliefs embodied in a religious ceremony. The ceremony very often experiences changes and modifications in the course of time. It receives new interpretations, becomes a repository for new ideas, and new beliefs become associated with it. But whatever new interpretations the ceremony may receive in the course of time, no matter what additional meanings are given to it or how many new ideas are put into it, it never entirely loses its original simple meaning. Very rarely does it disassociate itself completely from the ideas which at one time had been invested in or connected with it. The new ideas do not crowd out the old ones. The latter are not removed from the domain of the ceremony. They linger on persistently and continue to be attached to the ceremony for all time. Even after time goes by and more enlightened, modern people have come to regard these old ideas as foolish or as superstitious, the people at large still fondly cling to them. The old and primitive ideas find a place where they remain undisturbed, even though they no longer occupy a prominent position in the ceremony. These ancient ideas are often overlooked or even ignored, and new meanings are given instead of the old. But this alone is the salvation of the original belief. Because it is ignored, because it is quote-unquote forgotten, It is left to survive quietly behind the scenes until it has an opportunity to reappear under more favorable conditions. Ceremonies retain not only the original ideas and beliefs which had once been connected with them, but also the various modifications which these ideas assumed in the course of time. And since the ceremonies over time assume new meanings and become associated with new ideas, all of which they hold and preserve, they very often present strange combinations of different ideas and exhibit peculiar products of combined tendencies. Let us now move on to the actual Seder V'Tashlich and its development over the ages. The most characteristic feature of V'Tashlich today is the recitation of prayers near a body of water. The idea underlying this practice is, no doubt, the belief that prayer recited at such a place will reach Hashem and be heard by Him more readily than those recited at any other place. This means that a spot near water, more than any other place, is especially suitable for prayer, because Hashem, or possibly certain malachim, angels, are always near it and can easily be found there. This idea is very old, and possibly goes back to Ma'aseh Bereshit. If you look at the second selection on the source list, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim et ha-aris. Ve-ha-aris hayeta tohu, ve-bohu, ve-hoshik al pinitehum, ve-ruach Elohim merahayfet al pinei ha-mayim. This part, ve-ruach Elohim merahayfet al pinei ha-mayim, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It seems that this idea of Hashem being at water lingered in Jewish thought throughout the ages. It must have been believed that Hashem never abandoned the first place where we are told He moved about. Firstly, let's go through the Tanakh and see some of the sources that indicate the connection between Borei Olam and water quite clearly. If we look at the third selection, in the first place we find references to special wells, probably sacred wells, distinguished because Hashem was believed to be present or to reveal Himself near them, or because of the fact that angels were seen or appeared there. The well near which Malach Hashem met Hagar. And we'll look at these pesukim now. We could start from Pasuk Het. In fact, no, we'll start from the beginning. Pasuk Vav. ויום אברהם אל שרי, הנה שפחתך בידך, עשי לה טוב בעינייך, ותעניה שרי, ותברח מפניה. So of course, Abraham told Sarai, do with Hagar as you see fit. So of course, Sarah, as we know, wasn't too thrilled with Hagar. She wanted to let her go. She made things difficult for her and caused Hagar to run away. וימסאה מלאך אלוני עליהן המים, במדבר על העין בדלת שור. The Malach, we are told, the angel of God, found Hagar at the well of water, at that spring, in the middle of the desert. It was an exchange of words between them. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? What's going on? Basically, this is a place where there was conversation. Out of nowhere we hear about Hagar having a conversation with a Malach, but where did it happen? At this place of water, at this spring, at this well. And not only was it at a well, but in the end, Hagar names the place, Be'er Lahai Ro'i, the well of the living one who sees me. Kilos says, Be'erad Malach Qiyama Ithazi' Ala. This is not just the one of the living ones who sees me, but it's where the everlasting Malach looked upon me. Or if we get even more explicit, we can look at the Targum of Yonatan ben Uziel, where he says, Bira de Idgare ala Hai Viqayyam. This is the well, the spring, where appeared to me Hai Viqayyam being none other than Borei Olam himself. In fact, Ramban designates this as a place of prayer later on in Parashat Hayyei Sarah. So it was not an accident the angel found Hagar there. She went there. She went there specifically to pray. This was a maqam of tefillah. If we go further in Bereshit, we'll see there's another famous well in Perek Kaf Aleph. That should be selection number 4. In Bereshit, Abraham and Abimelech, they made a berit in Shibu'ah at this place. And this well was no doubt sacred, because they not only did they swear, but also Abraham called there on the name of Hashem. If you look at the last pasuk over there, pasuk lamed gimel in selection 4, Vayita' esh beber sheva, Vayikra Hashem b'shem Adonai ila olam. So Abraham called there upon Borei Olam. He called on Hashem there at this well, at this spring. We could move now into the Nevi'im, and we'll find the similar thing. We'll go to Melachim Aleph.
Before, it looks like Hashem is expressed to the tree.
The tree is planted where? By the water, though.
Right.
It all goes back to the water.
Is the main focus the water or the tree?
It seems to be from the, what do you call, from the Mefarshim over there, that it points back to the water again. And then we have the incident of Adoniyat, Ein Rogel. Ein Rogel, again, the spring of Rogel, in Melachim Aleph, where he assembled his friends to bring Korbanot. Why bring Korbanot at this spring? Why bring it Ein Rogel? Obviously they believed that Borei Olam, that Hashem, was at the spring. Otherwise, what's the point of bringing the Korbanot over there? And even later on, in the same Perek, in Pasuk Lamed Bet, we find the well at Gihon, where Shlomo was anointed king. It must have been considered a sacred well, or a place especially favored by Hashem with His presence. Surely it was purposely chosen for such an important act, for it was deemed a place most fit for the performance of the ceremony of crowning the king. In fact, even in the Gemara, it says, "Tanur banan, el moshhinet hamelachim, illa al ma'ayan." We only anoint the kings where? But at this place of water, at the spring. That not only tells us that there was such a definite purpose, but also hints that the purpose was to secure for the newly appointed king a long and successful reign through the blessing that would be bestowed upon him by Hashem being at that place. This practice was to help secure the favor of Hashem, who resided at the water for the newly anointed, so that his reign be long-lasting and undisturbed. Sure.
As an offshoot of this, the origination of Prasaka going to the Mikvah, could you attribute that to what we're reading about now, the water and the cleansing and purification?
Well, we're not talking about purification at all. We're just talking about this being, we'll call for now, the abode of God.
So that by going into the water and
But we're not talking about anybody going into water.
No, they're all,
they're all praying, you know, at the water, or they're looking for the blessing coming from that place of water. But nobody's ever mentioning going into water. I see your, you know, where you want to go within your connection, but I don't know if we can actually give a direct, you know, connection between the two. It's possible, but I don't see a direct connection.
Why one would think that the coronation of the king might be done at the Mishkan?
You would think that.
One would think that. And yet they go.
They went to the water.
The water.
That's what makes it stand out even more so. Let's go a little bit further. Traces of a close connection between the Beit HaMikdash and a body of water are found, for example, in Yehezkel. We'll look on the next sheet. We'll see Yehezkel. Perek Mem Zayin. We have the first 12 Pesukim. We don't have to read all of them, but we can see how he starts. Vayishiveni el petach habayit v'hemayim yosim mitachat mifan habayit kadima kifnei habayit kadim v'hemayim yordim mitachat mikedef habayit haymanit minneger lemezbeach. Again, the theme of Mayim keeps reoccurring, but together with the Kiddushah of the Beit HaMikdash. So now we have a connection between the Beit HaMikdash, or like you wanted to say, the Mishkan, in this case, the Beit HaMikdash, and the water. Yehezkel over here sees visions, rivers of water coming forth from the temple. Likewise, in Yoel, if you look at the next selection, והיה ביום ההוא כתפו ההרים עסיס והגבעות הלכה חלב וכל אפיקי יהודה ילכו מים ומעיין מבית אדוני יסה וישקע את נחל השתים. Again, it's a source of water, something flowing from where? From Beit Hashem. Beit Hashem and the source of water, again, tied together. Yoel has a vision of a fountain shall come forth out of the house of Hashem. And in the Gemara and Makot, it mentions that the foundation of the Beit HaMikdash reached down to the springs of the great deep. Later still, we find in Daniel, in the Ketubim, Daniel and company are at the banks of the Hiddekel, the river Hiddekel, selection 10. وَبِيُمْ عَسْلِينَ وَأَرْبَعَى لَحَوَشَ رِيشُونَ وَأَنِي هَيْدِي عَلِيَادَ النَّهَارَ هَدْيَادُوهُ حِدَّكَلْ وَإِسَيْدْ عِنَائِ وَإِرَيْ بِهِنَّي إِشَ حَذَ بُوشْ بَالدِّينُ وَنَّبْ حَقُرِينَ بِخِدْمْ أُفَاز. He's at the water and he's having a vision. They're there at the banks of the Hiddekel, Daniel and his friends. They are probably assembled in meditation, and Daniel saw a vision, and Malach Hashem spoke to him. There we suggest even that in Tehillim is more Kofla Mittayat, that we're all familiar with Al Naharot Babel, Shabi Hashemnu, Gambachinu. As Am Yisrael is being banished from its land, they stop to cry out to Hashem at the river. Not because they just happened to be on the river of Babel, but because really in their minds that was the most appropriate place to reach God. Where else were they going to talk to Hashem but at the river? Also in Babel, the book of Yehezkel begins with him receiving Nibu'ah. Yehezkel opens up. Selection 11. Vayhi b'shloshim shana bar bi'i b'hamisha rachosh v'ani b'toch ha'gola al nehar kebar. He's at the river. Miftihu ashamayim va'ir'eh mar'ot Elohim. Only at the river is where he receives nebu'ah and he sees the vision of God. And it continues on the third pasuk. Hayo haya debar adonai il yehezkel bin buzi hakohen be'eretz kasdim al nehar kebar v'tihi alav sham yal adonai. Over there is where they make their connection, and that's where he meets borei olam, and that's where his nebu'ah begins. Azra HaSofer Va'ikra Sham Som Al HaNahar Ahava Lihit Annot Lifnei Eloheinu Lebakesh Miminu Derech Ishara Lanu Ultapenu Ulchod Rechushenu. Where does Azra HaSofer call for a fast? Where does he proclaim the fast? At the river Ahava. And then further in Nehemiah Pasuk Alif of Perek Het, ויאספו כל העם כי איש אחד אל הרחוב אשר לפני שער המים ויאמרו לעזר סופר להביא את ספר תורה משה אשר סיבה אדוני את ישראל. The people gathered, he had the people gathered in a wide place in this רחוב, which was in front of שער המים, the source of the water, the gate of water, and that's where they prayed together. The first religious service held by the exiles was this part that we read in Nehemiah. They had a solemn assembly, and it happened when? On Tishri, on Rosh Hashanah. If you look at the Pasuk, next Pasuk Bet, ויביא עזרא הכהן את התורה לפני הקהל מאיש ועד אישה וכל מביא לשמוע ביום אחד לחודש השביעי, the first day of the seventh month. That is none other than the first of Tishri, which is Yom Rosh Hashanah, same day that we go to the water, first of Tishri. This is further supported by David HaMelech in Tehillim. Kol Adonai al Hamayim. Kol Adonai al Mayim Rabbim. Again, where is God? Where is His voice? On the water. So if until now we weren't sure about the connection between Borei Olam and water, now there should be no remaining doubt. In fact, the testimony from Nehemiah may be the most direct biblical source for our present day V'Tashlich ceremony. To go one step further, according to the Michilta, mentioned Kadesha Eris Israel, Lohaya Dibur el Nibi'im illa al Ma'ayan. Michilta says, from the day that Eris Israel was sanctified, there was no speech, no prophecy given to any of the Nibi'im except upon the water. Why the water? It seems that that is the arena of Hashem.
You say that this Nehemiah piece maybe was the most direct
only because it points to the people gathering together.
It doesn't mention anything about Tishvah.
No. It doesn't talk about anything about Tishvah, but it talks about the people gathering together at a place of water on Rosh Hashanah.
There's nothing about
Tishvah. Nothing about Tishvah whatsoever.
Mechlata is Rosh
Halakha.
What is the...
It's Rabbi Ricky Hittery tells the Mechlata.
That's Halakha on Sefer Shemot.
Now let's move away from the Tanakh and we'll try to examine some outside sources. Unfortunately, we do not have those sources over here. The oldest express reference to the custom among the Jews having synagogues near water is found in the decree of the people of Halicarnassus, as mentioned by Josephus. There he quotes the decree from 120 BCE, granting the Jews permission to celebrate their Sabbaths and to have their prayer house at the seaside.
Where is that?
Josephus is quoting this.
Where is
Halicarnassus? I really don't know where it is. I have no idea. To have their prayer houses at the seaside according to the custom of their forefathers. This custom of having synagogues near water is also reflected in the report given in the letter of Aristeus about the arrangement and preparations made by the Egyptian king for the translators of the Humash. That's what we know today as the Septuagint. There we are told that the king assembled the wise men in a house which had been built upon the seashore, as is the custom among all the Jews to pray there at the seashore. There also exists a papyrus from Egypt from the 2nd century BCE where we read about a Jewish prayer house that was situated near the water. These are not just coincidences, because we have unmistakable evidence of the custom of the Jews in Egypt to pray at a place near water, as given by Philo the Jew. And when they had spent the whole night reciting hymns and songs, they poured out through the gates at the earliest dawn and hastened to the nearest point at the shore and cried out in thanks to God. From this we learn that there were special times when they would go out to the shore to recite prayers. Not only that, but Philo tells us that this happened during the autumnal festival. This immediately suggests to us that this custom is identical with the ceremonies observed during Sukkot at the Beit HaMikdash, namely that of Simchat Beit HaShoeva. Based upon the Mishnayot of Masechet Sukkah, they would spend the night in song and early in the morning go down to the Shiloah to draw water from Yisuch HaMayim. Furthermore, the Mishnah states that they would go down to Sha'ar HaMayim, find Sha'ar HaMayim again, and blow the shofar. This is the same Sha'ar HaMayim that is mentioned in Nehemiah in connection to Rosh Hashanah. And the shofar blowing as well is clearly associated with Rosh Hashanah. It's interesting to note that the Gemara Sukkah says, "Lamma nikra shema beit ha-shoeva, shemisham shoabin ruach ha-kodesh." They say, why is it called beit ha-shoeva? Because from there we draw ruach ha-kodesh. We draw from the water the Spirit of God. A clear indication of Hashem's presence by water, and that's where the people went to call out to him. Otherwise, they simply could have just gotten the water from the Kiyor in the Beit HaMikdash, and there would have been no need for the people to go down to the Shiloah and make a whole ceremony. In any case, let's further examine Philo's testimony and see if we can somehow pinpoint a date for the festival he's referring to. Now we know that all the inhabitants of the world are judged on Rosh Hashanah, but Sukkot is also considered Yom HaDin for the water, as stated in Mishnah Rosh Hashanah, Perek Aleph Mishnah Beit. This, of course, would account for praying by water. However, we also find in the Pesikta that it was a general time of judgment. This character was especially given to the last day of Sukkot, namely Hosha'a Rabbah. In fact, in Midrash Tehillim, it is expressly stated that the final decisions of the Beit Din Shel Ma'ala, of the Heavenly Court, are given on none other but Hosha'a Rabbah. Today, we still have the custom to stay up all night in Hosha'a Rabbah. And even though we don't have any direct early sources for this custom, I feel that in light of all that we have said until this point, this custom is really an ancient custom most probably is what Philo was referring to. On this day, the people went out to the water to make the final appeal to Borei Olam. So now we see that the people on the Day of Judgment especially observed this ancient custom of crying out to Hashem by a body of water, a day on which they believed their fate was being sealed. This day, however, was not the same for all classes of people. And we'll see the source in the Gemara from Masechet Rosh Hashanah. Source 22. Amar bi Krospedai, Amar bi Yohanan. Shelosha sifarim niftahin berosh shana. Rabbi Krospedai said, "Amar bi Yohanan, three books are open on Rosh Shana. Echad shel resha'im gemurim, one of those who are pure evil. Ve'echad shel tzaddikim gemurim, and those who are totally righteous and pious. Ve'echad shel benoniim, and that of the middle class. Tzaddikim gemurim, nichtavim ve'nichtamim le'atah le'chayim. The tzaddikim gemurim, the righteous ones, are immediately given a favorable judgment of life on that first day, which is Rosh Hashanah. Resha'im gimurim also are judged on that day, but for the opposite, for mitah, for death. Benoniim tiluim ve'omdim Rosh Hashanah ve'ad Yom Kippurim. They are held in limbo from Rosh Hashanah until Kippur. Zechu nechtabin lahayim, lo zechu nechtabin lamitah. If they merited, they would have life. If not, the opposite. The Benoniim, they're the ones who have the chance. They have the chance to improve their status until Kippur. As we know from the later sources that we mentioned, there is a final last day of appeal, Hosha'an Abba. Knowing this, we can now understand how this ceremony of going to pray by the water shifted from Hosha'an Abba to Yom Kippur, and still farther back to Rosh Hashanah. This final day of sealing the verdict was for all people, but it moved back firstly to Kippur, when the Benoniim, the middle class, are judged, and finally shifted to Rosh Hashanah, when Tzaddikim Gemurim are granted life. As a side point, I should mention that the Jews of Bulgaria do Seder V'Tashlich on Yom Kippur, not on Rosh Hashanah. So that also helps us understand that there was a shift at some point between Hosha'an Abba to Kippur to Rosh Hashanah. But back to our issue at hand. We should not look at this shift as something out of the ordinary. Let's just look around and we'll see that the common person wants to follow the practice of the righteous. People like to imitate the pious ones, especially when in doing so they may be benefited or get some prestige. We see it all the time. People taking new customs upon themselves just because they think that they are invested with magical properties. In our case, everyone wanted to belong to the best class, that class of the Tzaddikim Gemurim. These Tzaddikim immediately were judged with life on the first day of Tishri. So others, in order to show themselves as part of this crowd of Tzaddikim, also did V'Tashlich on Rosh Hashanah. And in the course of time, this became the general practice. Now that we have established a connection between people praying to Borei Olam at water, both in Tanakh as well as in early Jewish history, it is time to turn to the Gemara and see if there is any reference whatsoever to our minhag there. Upon careful searching, we locate a very obscure word in the Gemara. It's in Masechet Shabbat, Pe'al Amud Bet. And that word is Patpisa. What is this Patpisa that the Hachamim are talking about? Basically, it's an item that they're talking about if you can move it on Shabbat or you cannot move it on Shabbat. In the end, they say that you are permitted to move this Patpisa on Shabbat. But the Gemara itself never explains to us what Patpisa is. We only find out about Patpisa from Rashi. We have that section over here. Section 23. Rashi, Masechet Shabbat, Daf Pe'ef, Amud Bet. Hai Patpisa. Asis Nakub Shizar'ubo Uptishubat Geoni Masati שעושים חותנות בכפות תמרים ממלאים אותם עפר וזה בבהמה ועשרים ושניים וחמישה עשר יום לפני ראש שנה עושים כל אחד ואחד לשם כל קטן קטנה של הבית וזורעים לתוכן פול המסרי וקטנית וקונים לו פור פיסה ושומח ובערב ראש שנה נוטל כל אחד שלו ומה חזירו סביבות ראשו שבעה פעמים ואומר זה תחת זה וזה חליפתי וזה תמולתי ומשליחו לנהר. So Rashi over there says the following. In the response of the Geonim, I have found that in the days of the sages of the Talmud, they made baskets from palm fronds and filled them with soil and manure. And 22 to 15 days before Rosh Hashanah, each and every one made one for each and every male and female child of the household.
What did they make the baskets out of?
Palm fronds, palm leaves. And what did they plant in it? They sowed in it Fulham Misri and other kinds of legumes, and it was called Purpisa, and it sprouted. And on Erev Rosh Hashanah, everyone took his own and circled it around his head 7 times and said, Zeh Tahat Zeh, Zeh Halifati, Zeh Tumurati. This is in place of this, this is my exchange, this is my substitute, and I threw it into the river. This commentary by Rashi, if you will, is the missing link to many of our questions. The Geonim were obviously familiar with this Purpisa, its preparation and use, but its connection to so many holiday customs is tremendous. Yes?
The custom of, in the Ashkenazi tradition of, what we say, swigging the kapurah, in other words, taking the chicken over our head, seems to be very similar.
We're going to get to that.
And there, and the chicken obviously is the... Is the
right, we will get to that.
So it's very similar.
Right, this may be an early source for that. Okay, its connection to Seder v'Tashlich, performing a ritual ceremony in a river on the eve of Yom HaDin. Jesus, today we go to cast off our sins into the water on Rosh Hashanah while reading Seder v'Tashlich. So too were they transferring their problems to this basket of sprouts and throwing it into the river. We also say the Pisukim of Mi'el Kamocha 3 times and symbolically shake our jackets as if we are actually shaking the sins off of ourselves and causing it to fall into the water. Secondly, circling it around the head 7 times and reciting Zeh Tahat Zeh, etc. is clearly a source for our modern day practice of Kaparot, where we take a chicken or money and circle it around our head and say Zeh Halifati, Zeh Tumurati, Zeh Kaparati, just that we encircle our heads 3 times only. The third part, which we'll examine a little further, what's this whole story about sprouting and the basket and Ful HaMisri? What role does all that play today? We shall see shortly. We are all familiar with our custom of eating certain foods on the nights of Rosh Hashanah before the actual meal. Generally, these are considered symbolic items eaten as a good omen for the new year. When and where do they come to play? And are they also possibly connected to this Purpisa of ours and going back to praying to Hashem of water and Tashlich? So now the Gemara in 2 places mentions certain symbolic foods for the night of Rosh Hashanah. We have that over here. Source number 20 on the 7th line. Middle of the line, Amar Abaye. Amar Abaye. Hashetade Amart. Simana Miltahi. The Odam here, Gil de Meheze, or another source of Masakh Kiritut, the Mechal, Bereshata, Kira, Virubia, Kerte, Silke, Tamre. Obviously, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I'll bring you the translation. So, Masakh Kiritut, it says, for a good omen at the beginning of each year, a person should make it his habit to eat certain foods. Kira, rube, karta, silka, tamre. And in Masechet Horayot, it says the same thing, but instead of saying to eat, it says we should look at these foods. Which reading is correct? Is it possible that there was still another variant reading that was not preserved in the Gemara. We have Ben Abraham Birbina Tanha Yirahib, who lived in the early 12th century. And he wrote a book called Sefer HaManhir, in which he records many old laws and customs, and many times he is the only source for other readings which would otherwise have been lost. In his Ilchot Rosh Hashanah he writes, Simana miltahi linkot inish. He doesn't say lemecha, to eat. He didn't say lemechezeh, to look at. He says linkot, to hold. He doesn't mention eating or gazing upon, but rather taking in the hand and holding the symbolic foods. But let's not stop there. We'll go further. We're going to look at Rabbeinu David Abu Dirham of Spain wrote. He says that in the Tishubot of the Geonim it is written that the custom of all the Hachamim is to place in front of them a basket. Remember the basket of the Parpisa? Yes, a basket in front of them, Rosh Hashanah, in which there were Dilu'in and again, Fuz and Misri, Kirishin, Shidakot, Temarim, etc. We go further still, we look in the Osara Geonim, and we read about Rabbeinu Ha'ayir Geon, who on Rosh Hashanah returned home from prayers, and in front of him there was a basket. Again, the basket. And placed in this basket were the Dilu'in and Fulan Musri. Dilu'in are types of squash. Basically, like the squash that we have.
No
mention whatsoever in any of these sources about honey.
Dates, but they mention dates.
They do mention, some of the sources mention dates. Fulan Musri and numerous other fruits and vegetables. And he would place his hand on each one of them and extract from them their good name. We're all familiar with the foods we eat for a siman tov, for a good omen on the night of Rosh Hashanah, on the Rosh Hashanah. And in many communities, different items are eaten with especially yirason for each one. Each one being, of course, a play on words, asking Hashem to rid us of sins, rid us of enemies, and to bestow upon us all positive attributes. For the moment, we will not examine each one, but we must focus on one that reappears in every account that we have read, going back from the Parpisa, through Sefer HaManhir, and Bidavi Abu Dharam, and Tishwad al-Geonim, and the Osar al-Geonim, and Bin Ha'ayyeh Geon, they all refer to Fulham Misri. What is this Fulham Misri? It's mentioned throughout the Mishnah. But upon close examination of the sources, we find in the Yerushalmi, an obscure source in Kilayim Perik Hayat Halakha Dalit, Fulham Misri, he Lubi. Lubi is the lubia that we eat today. Yes, that's our lubia, the black eyed peas. If you look in the poskim of the last few hundred years, you'll see that there has been much discussion in trying to correctly identify what the lubia or the lubia of the Gemara is. I think that now we can all clearly see the direct connection to the Parpisa, as well as being able to prove that our custom of having black-eyed peas on the night of Rosh Hashanah is a very old and correct minhag. So there we have it, a basket of sprouting black-eyed peas being cast into the river as proof that many religious ceremonies become intertwined, reworked, given new meaning, and sometimes the original reasons are lost, like we said before. But nevertheless, the original ceremony remains intact, even if hidden under the surface. We can also look at this a different way and backtrack the kaparot. There are those who look at this issue and the source of the parpisa differently, and they're saying this is only a toned down version of kaparot. The Hachamim did not like kaparot. They saw in it something foreign, some sort of idol worship involved in it, and they did whatever they could to downplay it. That's why we don't see real expressed versions of it. So even over here, they quietly sanctioned this, we'll call it a vegetarian version of kaparot. But even then, the parpisa is only mentioned in passing because of the Chol Shabbat. But the kaparot still caught on. It caught on, why? Because of the enthusiastic rabbinical approval of Maharhu. Maharhu Rabbeinu Chaim Vital, the student of Rabbeinu Ha'ari. But Maran Rabbi Yosef Karo also mentions kaparot in the Shulchan Aruch. He mentions the Shulchan Aruch, but what does he say? In his first printing of the Shulchan Aruch that he published in his life in 1565, how did he title this section? He called it Minhag Kaparot Be'erev Kippur Minhag Shel Shetut, a foolish custom. These words, Minhag Shel Shitut, foolish custom, are omitted from all subsequent editions of Shulchan Aruch. Till today, you will not find it. And let's look at the original Venice 1565 edition.
Where is that? Just in the
library system? Yeah. That's what I have to say about the topic. What is nice to see, though, is that Rabbi Yaakov Haim Sofer, in his famous commentary to Shulchan Aruch that we're familiar with, called the Kaf Hayim, he says that if one is unable to take a rooster, and one does not have money to circle over his head in place of a rooster, what is he to do for kaparot? He should circle sprouts over his head, like is the old custom in the Talmud. So everything goes back full circle again. So no matter how mysterious or strange certain customs appear, we cannot just dismiss them as baseless or as mere superstitions. Many of our customs are really very ancient, with solid proofs in the Tanakh, as well as in the words of our Hachamim. We must study Torah Shebichtab and Torah Shebaalpeh, and follow not only the laws, but each community must cherish and observe its own peculiar customs. These customs were not just made up by the masses, they were performed by the Hachamim who had reasons for them. We should at the very least respect their knowledge and understanding, and not just simply brush aside customs in favor of something else that seems to make more sense to us, unless we have really studied the sources, understand them thoroughly. Through the understanding and observance of the Torah, the Halakhot, and the Minhagim, we will be better able to serve Borei Olam and merit not just Tahel Shana Berchoteha, but the Ad Goel Selig B'mhera B'yaminu. Amen.
I think we still have a few more minutes for questions. And,
I hope I have answers. I covered a lot of different sources over here, so I tried to tie them in together. I hope it made sense. Any questions?
So we were implying that the idea of Yom HaDin originally applied to Rosh Hashanah Rabbat Sukkot.
Well,
only later it was applied to Rosh Hashanah?
No, it was definitely applied to Rosh Hashanah, but also to Hoshana Bar, both of them, because Sukkot is mentioned in the Mishnah as Yom HaDin, even though it's Yom HaDin for the water, it was still in the mind of the people as Yom HaDin. And then we have those, those old sources, let's say for example like Midrash Tehillim, which referred to it as Hoshana Bar, as Yom HaDin, as the final day of the Hatimah.
So but praying at the water, you think started
the praying at the praying at what we see, the first praying at the water that we have is Rosh Hashanah in Sefer Nehemiah.
Even though it's not praying, so maybe the...
There was a gathering at the water. They read the Sefer Torah there. They did something over there. So something was going on at the water. Obviously we weren't there. We don't know exactly what was happening. But something happened on the day of Rosh Hashanah at water.
We'll be curious to see other cultures, contemporaneous with Torah, if they felt the same way. Water obviously gives life.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's not so... mysterious, like
here
we go by water.
Right. But that we see water and Hashem and Nibu'am mentioned so many times over and over. Not just Torah, not just Nibu'am, but Ketubim as well. It's, it's constant, it's throughout.
Like David said, I think water being a source of life, the Egyptians used to worship the Nile.
Sure.
But on the other hand, also, it also might seem a natural thing to gather at the water or the well, because that was the place to go. I mean, local coffee shop. I mean, you just go hang out, you see people. People go there, so it's a place to go. It's
the local watering hole.
Yeah. And then you pray together.
Anything's possible.
Joe Cameron must be on the long track.
Exactly, he's in the barge.
Yeah.
That's good. Bradley Beach.
Sure, that's where you got the water.
Bradley Beach is the first one right on the water.
Right on the water.
Joe Cameron, if you need it.
Right on the Nile. Yeah. Benna,
can you right on the Nile?
Sure. The Halev Kovra. Right on the Nile. Sure. Real estate was cheaper there.
No basements. Right on the Nile. Okay. Did anything
with apple and honey come from?
I didn't look into it. I have no idea.
Sure.
I didn't look into the source of each, one of the items that people eat.
All
right.
Thank you very much, and we'll have our third lecture right before October 10th, right before Yom Kippur. So I'll be in Sephardic by Rabbi Shama, talking about some of the prayers of Yom Kippur. Thank you, Mozari. Thank you all for coming. Thank you.